Amen. I want to begin this morning by showing you something and asking you a question. How many of you know what this is? And there's a number of answers that I anticipate. Someone will probably say a power cord, and that'd be right, it's an electrical cord. Probably at least one of you I know would say, that's dumb, and I get that. But what I was hoping for is that you'd go, that's a mess, right? It's a cord tied in knots. When I started construction during a summer job many, many years ago, one of the things I was sent to do very early on, one of those early days, was to go to this giant tool lockup, and I was supposed to unroll power cords for everyone. So I went there, and I found a pile of like a dozen cords like this, and I said, are you serious? And I started trying to untangle and undo them, and it was a mess, and I was pretty grumpy about it. I'm like, this is stupid. Someone thinks this is a funny joke. And then my boss came, and he said, no, you're doing it wrong. If you do it right, it's actually really easy. You just pull the cord, and it'll never be tangled when you loop them up. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. That's a new way of taking care of your power cords. Now, I know some of you don't like this way, and that's perfectly fine. And I'm not even arguing that it's the best way, but it is a way that I've learned, and it's a way that I've taken care of my cords for the last 30-some years, and they never get tangled. It's just this new way of taking care of your cords. And if you want, I can teach you later. But what looked like a mess, what looked a little crazy, ended up being this really neat way of taking care of your power cords. So free lessons later. This morning, we are going to be returning to our study of Romans chapter 7, and we're going to look at a passage beginning verse 1 to 6, a section in which Paul will begin to speak about a new way, the new way, the new way that we live as those who are in Christ, that we live in the new way of the Spirit. That's where he's going in this text. That's where we will get to. Now, before I read verses 1 to 6, and before we dive into the new passage, we're going to actually spend a significant chunk of our time this morning reviewing what Paul has been arguing since the middle of chapter 5. All of Romans is a single argument, so we need to know what's come before, but that's particularly important as we turn to verses 1 to 6 in chapter 7, that we remember what Paul has been contending over the last part of the book. You may recall, if you were with us, at the middle of chapter 5, verse 12, Paul stepped back from what he had been contending. He began the letter of Romans by contending that all need to be justified, that all are locked up in sin under the power of sin, that the only solution, the only place where we can experience justification is through Jesus, whom the Father offered as a sacrifice of atonement. So we need justification. We can be justified in Jesus. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul steps back, if you will, and he paints a picture, remember, of humanity, two communities. There are those who are in Adam. That's where we all begin. A community characterized by sin and condemnation and death. And there are those who, through faith in Jesus, have been transferred from being in Adam to now being in Christ, a community that is characterized by grace and righteousness and life. Adam represents one group of humanity, and Christ represents the other. There are just these two communities. You are either part of in Adam, or you are in Christ. And we all begin in Adam, and it's through faith in Jesus that we are transferred to in Christ. What that means is that salvation is not only God and his pronouncement, his gift of the righteousness of Christ, though it is that, only that, it is also about identity. It is about who we are. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we're clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness, but we are also brought into a new community, into the people of God, into Christ. Through faith in Jesus, we are brought into union with Jesus. We were in Adam, but now by grace we are in Christ. We're members of this new community, a new age, a new kingdom, a new order. That new identity has implications for our lives, and that's what Paul speaks to in Romans chapter 6. Remember, chapter 5 ended with this statement. He said that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It super increased. It super abounded. And so Paul, chapter 6, as he begins to what are the implications of this new identity that is ours through faith in Jesus, he anticipates some questions. He anticipates some feedback from his readers. And so the first question in verse 1 of chapter 6 is this. If as sin increases, grace increases all the more, then should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, wouldn't that make God look even better? We'll just sin lots and he'll be even more and more and more gracious. And Paul, the thought is if we're justified in Christ, if we are in Christ, if we're secure, our future is secure, why not just carry on and sin? And Paul's answer is no, by no means, God forbid, no. And then he subsequently explains why. And he says that through our union with Christ, we actually have died to that old way of life. We used to live in, remember I used geographical images, we used to live in the land of sin, but we've been transferred now into the land of grace. I hope people who sit on this side never get there's nothing wrong with this side, man. But we no longer live in sin, we now live in grace. We have been transferred through faith in Christ, so we can't live like we used to. Now, we doesn't mean we'll never sin, but we have a new identity. We live in a new place. We're united with Christ, and Paul employs the imagery of baptism to say that as Christ died, we died with Christ. Our old self was crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ, and we were resurrected to new life. We act out the story of redemption every time we celebrate baptism. We had the joy of doing that last week. Death with Christ, burial with Christ, and resurrection to a new life and a new place in Christ. And so, no, we can't just live in sin. It's completely incomprehensible that we would simply live like we used to because our old life is over. Christ was our substitute, dying the death that was ours, and buried and rose to new life, and we live that new life as those who are in Christ. And so what our union with Christ means is that we have died to sin, that our old self was crucified, that we're no longer under the master of sin. Remember, sin personified as a slave master. Now, in Christ, we've moved to this new life. And then Paul concludes that first part of chapter 6 by saying that we're not under law, but under grace. Now, that prompts a second question that he anticipates. It's similar to the first question. The first question was, if an increase in sin just increases God's grace, should we just go sinning? The second question is, if we're not under law but under grace, does that mean we can sin because we're not under law? And Paul's answer again is, no, by no means. God forbid, no. And then he makes the point, if you were here, you'll remember, that slavery is unavoidable, that every one of us is slaves. To quote the theologian Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody, right? And he makes the point that we were slaves to sin. We were under the mastery of a slave master, sin, but through Christ we not only moved from the land of sin, if you will, into grace, but we're no longer under the rule of that slave master anymore. Now we are slaves to righteousness. We're slaves to obedience. We're slaves to God. I talked, if you were here, I talked about freedom. And in our culture, people talk about they want absolute freedom. They want no limitations, no restrictions. But the reality is there's no such thing as absolute freedom because whatever you want to do will necessarily have certain restrictions or limitations upon you. I illustrated that by talking about the fish in my office. They're limited to the space that I give them with the aquarium. I mean, you could go, that's really not nice of you, Dennis, and go smash the glass, and they could have more freedom, but it wouldn't last because they were created for water. And so we need to find the right kind of slavery, if you will. But we're going to be slaves to someone, and Paul's point is that though we're not under law, we're not free to do whatever we want. Because we're slaves to righteousness. We're slaves to God. We were made by God, for God. And the freedom that is ours, the freedom that will bring joy, is a freedom of living in submission to God. And Paul made the point as he closed that section that if we live in slavery to sin, if we live under the mastery of sin, we'll be paid wages. We will be paid as slaves of sin. And the wages of sin is death. But he makes the point that if we live as slaves to God, we don't get wages, we get a gift. We get the gift of eternal life. It's not something we earn, it is pure gift. So now, throughout chapter 6, Paul has spoken to these two realities. Do we just sin because we're under grace and grace increases? He says no. And he said, well, if we're not under law, but under grace, can we just sin? And Paul says no. And throughout chapter 6, there are a number of implications he spells out. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. He says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Instead, he says, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself as an instrument, as a tool of righteousness. Offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. So these imperatives, these are the things that we're called to do instead. So one question that likely looms large, the one question that should be in our minds at this point in the argument is how? How do we do this, Paul? How do we not obey sin's evil desires? How do we not offer any part of ourselves as an instrument of wickedness? How do we instead offer ourselves to God? How do we live as slaves of righteousness? How do we now live as the people of God in Christ? Now, before we turn to our text in a moment, let me say this. There's two ways that we can try and answer this. And the one Paul has thoroughly addressed already, and that is the way of lawlessness, licentiousness, doing whatever we want. Saying, hey, wherever sin abounds, grace increases. We're not under law, but under grace. So live how you want. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. And Paul has thoroughly challenged that and said, no. You can't do that. That doesn't make sense in light of the reality that you were here, you've been transferred. You're no longer slaves to sin, you're slaves to God and to righteousness. So licentiousness is not an option. But the other way we might try and answer this question, how do we live then? How do we live like you're calling us to, like God wants us to? The other answer would be, well, by rule following, right? By rule following, follow the rules, follow the law. Except Paul has already said to us, you're not under the law. So what is the way? Here, let's turn to our scripture now and read chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Here's what I want to do in our time together. I want to ask three questions with you. First, what is our relationship to the law? Second, what is Paul saying and what is he not saying about the law? And third, how are we to live rightly as God's people apart from the law? So first, what is our relationship with the law? This is, in fact, the central issue being addressed in these six verses of chapter 7. What is the relationship of those who are in Christ to God's law? Now, I want to pause for a moment and just reflect with you on the law. The term law in the Old Testament, Torah, is used in a couple different ways. It's used sometimes to speak simply of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Speaking of God's commands, God's regulations, God's instructions for how his people are to live, but it's also used more broadly often in the Old Testament to speak of the whole Old Testament, God's word to his people, God's commands, all that God calls his people to. So here in these verses, the central issue is, what is the relationship between those who follow Christ, those who are in Christ, and God's laws, God's command? Now look with me at verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? Now, Paul is making a point that would have been obvious to his readers and to us this morning as readers of the text. A law, any law, has authority over someone only as long as that person is alive. Death brings an end to the authority of the law over a person, right? We know that. We get that. So, for example, one day, someday, I will die, and then Edmonton's 30-kilometer school zones at 8:45 at night when it's minus 30 in January will have no bearing on me anymore. I have no opinions about that. It will have no bearing on my life at that point because I'll be dead, right? The law will not matter in that moment. Well, Paul here gives us his own example in verses 2 and 3 to demonstrate the point he's making. He uses an illustration from marriage. He says a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. If she engages sexually in another relationship, another marriage, while her husband is alive, she is violating the law of marriage. She's violating that law, and she becomes guilty of adultery. But, Paul says, if her husband dies, she's released from that law that bound her to her husband. She's freed, and that changes everything. She's free to enter into another marriage, to belong to another, with no worries of being called an adulteress. That's Paul's illustration. Death releases her from that legal obligation to her husband, to whom she was previously bound by law. Now, in verse 4, Paul applies that example to his readers, but as you notice, the application isn't particularly exact. The wrong person dies. It's not the law that dies. We die with Christ, right? So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. But Paul's point is perfectly clear, that death ends that relationship, that we were bound to the law, but now that we have died with Christ, we're united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, that relationship with the law has been severed. We have been released from it. Death breaks that bond. It breaks the bond of husband and wife in the case of one of them dying, and the wife is released from her bond to her husband. In the same way, because of our union with Jesus, Christians have died with Christ. Because of that, we are now released from the law. Just like the woman in Paul's example. Now that is the point that Paul is making here. That they have been, his readers have been, that those who are in Christ have been released from the law. They are no longer bound to the law. Now having been released, they are free to belong to another. That is, free to belong to Christ. Verse 4, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Now that brings us to the second question I wanted to ask this morning, that is, what is Paul saying and what is he not saying about the law? Let's start with what Paul is saying about the law. Paul, it seems, is saying that the law is part of what's wrong. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, says this, given to Israel, the law given to Israel by God, it reminds Israel constantly that it too is in Adam. It does not lift Israel out of the mess. It simply informs Israel that it, too, is in the mess. Paul's point is the law does not lead to righteousness. The law does not fix what's broken. What the law did was it reveals sin. It defines sin. It displays sin. Romans 3:20, it says, remember, through the law we become conscious of sin. Back in Romans 5:20, Paul said the law was brought in so the trespass might increase. In fact, in the text we're going to look at next week, Paul's going to go further and say that the law actually provokes sin. That's what he's saying here, verse 5. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us. The law does not remedy the problem. It does not fix our sin problem. It doesn't get rid of sin. It provokes it. It arouses it, he seems to be saying. Many years ago when our boys, we have three sons, when they were young, for one of their birthdays. I don't remember. I think it was Calvin or Nathaniel, one of our older two. For their birthday, we bought them this rocket. It was a rocket that had this kind of this pad that filled with air and a tube that went to the rocket, and you stomped on that pad and the air shot into the rocket and it launched, and it would go pretty high. It was actually a lot of fun. We went out to the park and we were shooting it off. And then as we were there, I looked at the box and I noticed on the box it said, "Do not aim at people." And I thought, "Hey, boys." It had a soft top. I said, "Let's shoot this at each other, see if we can catch, you know, run." Chrisleen wasn't so impressed with me. But I thought, what great fun. I hadn't thought of that. But then I saw that rule and I thought, hey, look what we can do. Paul is making it clear that the law does not lead to righteousness. What may surprise us, what may perhaps trouble us actually is what Paul is saying, where he places sin on the ledger. Remember the picture that Paul painted, that there's those who are in Adam, characterized by sin and condemnation and death, and those who are in Christ, characterized by grace and righteousness and life. So two sides of a ledger. And Paul actually puts the law on the in Adam side, not the in Christ side. He says that the law belongs to this in the flesh realm. Now, to be in the flesh doesn't mean to be alive. It means to be living here in the realm of sin and death, to be in the realm of the flesh, as opposed to what we're going to see is the realm of the spirit. The law ends up on the in Adam side of the equation, along with the flesh and sin and death. Now, does that mean that the law is bad? Does that mean that the law is sinful? And you got to come back next week. Consider that a teaser. The text that we're going to look at the next 2 weeks is going to address these questions about the law. How do we think rightly about the law in light of this? But the quick answer is the law bad? Is the law sinful? And Paul's answer is no. Verse 12, he's going to say, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." So it's not that the law that God gave us is somehow evil or sinful, but it does not lead to righteousness. And when we are in Christ, we are released from the law. That's what his point is here. The law does not save. It cannot. The law's purpose was never to serve as the means by which God's people would get right with God. It's not like God gave the law to his people and then they just completely sucked. And so God goes, "Okay, plan B, the cross. I'm going to send Jesus." That's not what happened. God's law was never to be the means by which his people were made right with him. No, they knew. I mean, God gave them as part of his law. He gave them the sacrificial system. That there was a need for sacrifice. And God gave them a whole variety of sacrifices, but the whole sacrificial system points to Jesus, points to the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. Jesus is the better burnt offering, dealing with our penalty of sin, dying as a sin-atoning death. He is the better grain offering, dealing with our bondage to sin, setting us free to live loyally as God's people. Jesus is the better fellowship offering, dealing with our alienation from God and allowing us to have peace with God. Jesus is the better sin offering, dealing with our stain of sin, cleansing us, washing us from sin. Jesus is the better guilt offering, dealing with our debt because of sin, paying what we could never pay. The whole sacrificial system, the whole Old Testament law is pointing at the cross and Jesus, who gave his life for us. The Old Testament law was never the means by which God's people would be made right. It could never make them right, can't make us right. It can reveal what God's like. It can reveal God's will for us. And it reveals how far short we fall. But it cannot make us right. So the law is not sinful or bad, but it ends up on the wrong side of the equation because it cannot be the solution that we need. Romans 3:20, Paul said, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law. It brings us to the third and final question, and that is, how are we to live rightly now, if not by the law? How do we live rightly as God's people? How do we do what we've been called to do in chapter 6, offering ourselves as slaves to righteousness, not offering our bodies any part of our lives as instruments of wickedness, of sin? Paul has already made it abundantly clear that though we are under grace, which abounds, grace that is superabundant, grace that surpasses all of our sin, though Paul has made the point that we're no longer under law but under grace, we know Paul has been so clear that that does not mean that we now have license to do whatever we want, live however we want, because we now belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. We've been released from the law, Paul is saying, in order that we might belong to Christ. And so this release from the law means that the Christian life is not about legalistic rule following, rule keeping. There are these two ways we can go wrong. We can go wrong and say, okay, I can do whatever I want, but Paul's dealt with that in chapter 6. And there's the temptation that we often fall into as Christians to say, okay, this is about rule keeping. This is what the Pharisees did. But Christianity, a life of discipleship, is not about legalistic rule keeping either. So how do we live rightly then? And this is where we come to the final verse in our passage, which provides the key to our lives as disciples of Jesus, namely the Holy Spirit. Listen to verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The new way of the Spirit. The new way of living. No longer in the realm of the flesh, but now we live in the realm of the Spirit. We belong to Christ. We live in the new way of the Spirit. Through faith in Jesus, we've been justified. Our sin has been laid upon Christ, and He bore our penalty for us. All of the sacrifices are embodied in Christ on the cross. We're justified. We are declared right. We're clothed with the perfection of Jesus through faith in Jesus. And we've been transferred. Our old life is over. We have a new life now in Christ in the realm of the Spirit. And we live in the new way of the Spirit. Our vision statement, if you've been around here, you know, hopefully, deeper, closer, bolder, that our vision is that we would be men and women, young and old, who would be growing deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, and bolder on mission for the lost. But I hope that you note that vision of the ways in which we want to grow, the ways in which God is calling us to grow, is two things: grounded in the gospel. That is, it is anchored to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's not that we simply strive for this. No, we rest in Christ's finished work and we seek to grow. But also, not only grounded in the gospel, but empowered by the Spirit. We live a life. Life of discipleship is not a life that you and I can produce by our own efforts, by our own strength. It is a Holy Spirit-empowered life. It is life according to the new way of the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus, guided by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to live in a new way. Now, one of the ways, maybe this brings some relief to some of you if you're worried, one of the ways the Holy Spirit guides us is through God's Word. The Reformers talked about the third use of the law. And we'll talk about it over the next 2 weeks as we walk through the rest of Romans 7. The law is not bad. The law reflects God's character. The law, if you will, shows us God's will for our lives. Now, the law cannot produce in us what we're called to. But we can be guided by it. We see what God wants, and the Holy Spirit empowers us. Picture a set of tracks. The tracks show us what our lives should look like. The Holy Spirit is the engine that moves us down the tracks. One of the ways the Spirit guides us is by God's Word. But make no mistake that we live in the new way of the Spirit. Our lives in Christ our lives lived in the realm of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, so that we might bear fruit for God. Fruit for God, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit produced in us by the Spirit. Even the fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? This isn't what we produce on our own. It's what the Spirit of God dwelling in us produces as we lean into what He's doing. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So this is how we learn to live rightly now. Not in legalistic rule-keeping, but in keeping in step with the Spirit, in the new way of the Spirit. See, our lives with Christ are not lives we live by ourselves. We can often feel, in your days, your weeks go by, and you might feel terribly alone, like, I'm in this, I can't do this. But the reality is that as one who is in Christ, you now live in the realm of the Spirit. You are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. You are never alone. His empowering presence is in you. And we need to learn to be attentive to Him. It's not just His power, but it's a person, the person of the Holy Spirit that Christ has filled us with. Jesus said, I will ask the Father and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You are never alone. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He comes to us by His Spirit. We cannot live for Christ apart from His Spirit, and we don't have to, because in Christ we have the Spirit, and we're called to learn to keep in step with the Spirit, to be attentive to the Spirit. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll walk through the rest of chapter 7, which is going to deal with the law and how are we supposed to rightly see it. But when we get to chapter 8 is an amazing chapter. Every chapter is amazing, but chapter 8 is an amazing chapter that's going to talk all about what it means to live in the Spirit. What it means to live this life of Christ in the new way of the Spirit. Because life in Christ is not, it's not like the old way. It's not about legalistic rule keeping, and it's certainly not about saying, hey, I can do whatever I want. No, it's recognizing that we belong to Christ and that Christ wants to transform us and that He will do it by His Spirit in the new way of the Spirit. This morning I began our time together by showing you what was for me 30-some years ago a new way to tie up your power cord. Again, every illustration breaks down. I'm not going to argue that that's the best way. You can do it however you want. But it was a new way. The Christian life, life in Christ, is there's a new way to live, and it's life in the Spirit, not legalistic rule-keeping, not careless sinfulness. But life in the Spirit. We serve God as those who are redeemed through the precious shed blood of Christ, filled by His Spirit in the new way of the Spirit for His glory and our joy. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, for Your work in us. We pray, Father, that You would fill us afresh with Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would teach us to keep in step with Your Spirit. Father, that we would be attentive to Your Spirit, that Your Spirit would guide us, that Your Spirit would empower us, that Your Spirit would fill us with joy and hope and courage and strength, that You would accomplish by Your Spirit all that You want to accomplish in us, Lord Jesus, that You would teach us to live in the new way of the Spirit. We pray this in Your name. Amen.